I guess our fellow father is doing much better. So please continue to be in prayer. That's correct, Mike. They're much better. So continue to be in prayer. And at this time, also, I'm going to be in prayer for John Hintz's son, Tom Hintz. Won't go into a great deal, but Tom is in the military. He is in Force Recon, and his assignments are, and missions are very dangerous. And so please be in prayer for John Hintz's son and indeed his church. And they are, I want you to know, they are in constant prayer in regard to you and to this church. And I told them we are most appreciative for their prayers. And I talked to Dan Hill and Rod, and their churches are also in prayer. So let's continue to be in prayer for these believers and their churches. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. I haven't moved this time. The issue of confession and the study of 1 John 1:9, I jokingly refer to this study we're now involved in 1 John 1:9 as all you want to know about 1 John and a whole lot more than you'll ever want to know. But I hope that I have impressed upon you the historical problems, battles, splits that have emerged, rituals that have emerged with this concept of confession in the church age. And it is just one that we need to fully grasp, understand. I think once we've walked this way and have handled this in the manner in which we're doing it, that we won't have to spend nearly the time in it, but we need to certainly understand what we believe about confession and why, and be able to show from Scripture our position. I think that any person or persons or denomination, pastor, needs to be able to biblically support what they claim to believe. It doesn't mean everyone's going to agree with them. The Roman Catholic Church can go to verses and support in their interpretation of verses, their position in regard to much that they have to say about confession. And it's not a matter of that we're going to convince anyone, but it is a matter that we need to accurately understand the passages that are involved and the concepts that are involved with this volatile subject of confession and where confession fits in as far as the entire plan of God is concerned and its alignment with faith. So it becomes a great issue. It really does become a great issue. So we need to understand it, and I'm going to spend some time. I want to get very shortly back to spiritual love. I started working on it so that both Tuesday and Wednesday night will not be on this. But it is issue, but I think we need to start getting back to the study in 1 Corinthians 13 of spiritual love. All right, let's prepare ourselves then for the study of the Word of God. Let's approach the throne of grace together, examining yourself, testing yourself, and preparing yourself for the study of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, how appreciative we are for the opportunity to assemble ourselves this evening with other believers who are like-minded. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to open your Word, to examine various things and passages and principles that are given in the Word of God that we can apply to our lives in recovery from sin. Father, the Word of God exhorts and encourages us not to sin, This is the purpose, one of the purposes for John writing the epistle of 1 John, was that we do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we know that we have a way of recovery from that sin. It's a grace way. It's a way that is founded upon faith, just as our redemptive salvation. So, Father, that we might understand these things, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me a moment. Mike, you want me to put it on my tie again? Or is it me? No, not me. Okay, good. I'm so used to it being me. So, I thought I'd ask. Now, so that you and I can follow this, the way that I'm going to be doing 1 John 1:9, I'm going to try to give us an outline as we go along so that your notes will be able to flow with what we're doing. Now, Roman numeral 1 that we've already covered here, we're just going to call this introductory material in regard the study of 1 John 1:9, the historical introduction to the concept of confession. And I divided, went through what we studied, and put it under four points here for you. One, we noted the danger of taking something out of context and forcing it somewhere else. Christians are very prone to doing that. Taking something, and when I say Christians, I mean all Christians through all church history. If we get on a kick, we get on a crusade, a reaction, and when we get on those things, then we go and we take this book and we're going to cram some verse somewhere that isn't applicable, and we're going to make it fit where we want it to fit. So point one was the danger. Then point two, we noted the contextual observation of 1 John 1:9. By that, I mean just the whole context, namely chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 2. So we just noted this in its context so that whatever we do, we're going to be guided by the context in interpreting Scripture. This is a very in dealing with the interpretation of Scripture. Then, point three, we noted the problems related to 1 John 1:9, such things as to whom do we confess, what do we confess, when do we confess, a lot of things that are arbitrarily or sometimes theologically plugged in, but John doesn't specifically, dogmatically answer. So we want to be honest with the text. So we noted some of those problems in point three. Then point four, I gave you a very brief historical development of confession in the early church, especially how the early church, mainly moving into the Roman church, because that took the leading role for quite some time in church history. And so we noted some of the historical development of the whole concept of confession, not just as we're seeing it here, but the concept of confession. The Roman church made it what they call a sacrament, and I'll be dealing with a little of that when we come into what happens when you and I do confess. So we'll come back to that. Now, Roman numeral 2, we got more into the work of our study. Roman numeral 2, we did some work on the word confession, and this is what we would call in seminary a word study. And here we're at point three. Point one, we noted the number of uses of all of the three words, the verb, the noun, and the compound. Point two, we spent a little bit of time on definition from both the Bible and lexicon study. Now we are in the midst of point three. So in the point three, here we're dealing with the word confession in Roman numeral two. We're dealing with just the word of confession. And under the word confession, as I said, number of uses, definition, and now we are in the occurrences. Under point three, because it's not that burdensome, in other words, it isn't going to occur hundreds of times, We are looking at every occurrence of the word group in the New Testament apart from John's writing. So under point three, we're in the midst of looking, and we've already looked at every time Matthew used the word, Mark, Luke, Acts, and we left off 2 weeks ago in Paul. And we left off with Paul's use in Romans 10, 9, and 10. That was a crucial study to which we're going to have to go back to. Because in that study, Paul deals with two words that are crucial, faith and confession. Both of these words occur in the Romans 10 passage. So we're going to have to come back to the Romans 10 passage, 9 and 10, really verses 6 through 12, but 9 and 10 is where the word appears, and we have the faith and the confession. And we very briefly looked at the problem and touched upon the problem. And we noted that faith is what we act, what God, faith is what God acts upon. It is our faith. What God is looking for, and this is where we could kind of compare a little bit of faith or confession and repentance, is that what God is looking for is not the repentance, not so much the confession, but that which those things lead to. And what God acts upon to save us is our faith. And it is with the mouth that a confession is made to God. And that would be, sometimes if you see sometimes in a Bible, an evangelistic Bible, an evangelistic tract, there will be a prayer of expressing your faith in Jesus Christ to God the Father. And in fact, in the Campus Crusade pamphlet that we use in the foyer on the Discovering the Spirit-Filled Life, there is about page 13 a prayer, a suggested prayer. I like the way that the pamphlet, I love that pamphlet. John and I spent some time this last week on the ideal of a pamphlet. But what they said was in that pamphlet, you'll recall, was that we recover the spiritual life by faith and faith alone. But expressing this to God the Father, they offered just an ideal prayer. So that is what the confession to God the Father is in the Roman passage. But it is our faith that saves us. Now, I want to continue with the Apostle Paul. So if you'll open the Word of God, let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, this is crucial. I'm not wasting time, taking up idle time. I spent a great deal of time in every one of these passages. I might argue more than what I needed to in every one of these passages. But we're dealing with a concept that how do I recover the spiritual life? And there are some who say we recover the spiritual life through confession. We recover the spiritual life through a change in our life. We recover the spiritual life through obedience, not the obedience of faith, but obedience to laws and commands. And this is a great issue for you and I. The first great issue is unbelievers, how can I be saved? And that's by faith. So now, for a born-again believer who is cognizant and acknowledges a sin, how can I recover from sin? I don't want sin in my life. But if there is, and there will be, how can I recover? So it becomes a very crucial issue. Now, if confession, just a simple, impersonal, ritual naming of something to God, is what God is going to act upon to save us, certainly the teacher of the spiritual life, the Apostle Paul, would have at least once used it. But he doesn't use it once in that manner. So this is what we're looking at. How does Paul knows the word. Paul uses the word. Homologeo. Homologia. Ek homologeo. The compound. But never as a magic mechanic. And I just want to be sure that you and I are honest with God's word. And I request of this flock, any problem in something, come up and point it out. Let's talk. Don't react. Talk. We're a family. I have no problem with that. Now let's look at what Paul does in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. We will read it and then examine a few things. Fight the good fight of faith. The battle is faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession. This is Christ testifying the good confession before Pontius Pilate. All right, let's just briefly go through this. But as you know, with none of these, we are spending any length of time except to gather the information of confession. All right, let's take a look. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. People, again, the battle is faith. That is our battle. It is the battle here in Bible class, hearing the Word of God. It is the battle in living our life. Do I believe God? Do I believe and trust God, to the Holy Spirit, to lead, to guide? Do I trust what the Word of God says in certain matters? Our whole life is lived in faith. Faith is our battle. Now, he says, fight the good battle, the good fight of faith. See the word fight? The Greek root of this is eron, or argonia, A-R-G-O-N-I-A, and it's from where we get the English word agony. It's where we get our English word agony. Something going on, an agony going on inside. So we have argonia, and it looks like this. A-R-G-O-N-I-A, argonia. And argonia is agony, struggle. And this is the struggle. And I want you to understand, so that you don't miss it, to continue to trust God is a continual struggle. It's a continual agony. If you understand, and if you put with this, that it has been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his benefit. If you understand that we are here to continue the work of Christ, and the work of Christ is reconciliation, and you have to suffer in order to do it. We are going to have to suffer. Therefore, throughout all of your Christian life, if you desire to walk the Christ-centered life, the battle is going to be the struggle of faith. Am I going to trust God? Because so often, circumstances, what other people say, how other people interpret verses are going to come very heavy on you and challenge your faith. Let me give you the key example. First book of the Bible, Job. When I say first book, I mean first book written. This whole book of Job is the agony of Job's faith. Job started out closest man to God. Lost everything, still close. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then the next round by Satan began. And we have 41 chapters of the agony of this man's faith. 41 chapters. Agony. And that's why the way it all is summed up in chapter 42. I retract everything I said, you are God. And it's really difficult. In the English, if you just read that, I don't see any great recovery by Job. I don't see any great repentance by Job. I don't see any great doctrine here by Job. No. What you see is a battle of faith. I trust you. You are God. I no longer question you. I no longer question what you do. See, what happened was, Job was under that false teaching that by his friend. If you're bad, God disciplines. Thanks. Suffering. If you're good, God blesses, and your life's wonderful. And that's the way a lot of people think. And Job thought that, and he had a lot of problems handling that. And even challenged God on it. You're hurting me without cause. And you're the one wrong. And when he started doing that, he really got in trouble with God. But what was the battle? The agony in Job was an agony of faith. Are you going to trust me when there's no reason to trust me? Will you keep trusting me? When you're all around your shadows of darkness, when all around you you see no hope, will you still trust me? And it's not an easy place to be. And we do tend to faint and grow weary, as Paul says. But the agony here, the Greek word, the agony, the struggle, is faith. Will you keep trusting me? Will there be a moment-by-moment act of faith in me? Will you do that? And that is the testing of our faith. Fight the good fight, the battle of faith. What is the battle of faith again? Keep trusting God. When things are such that it just seems like he's deserted you, and you're weak, and you have no answer. This is the testing of faith. And this is why he calls it this. Then he says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Now, that's an interesting phrase. How do we take hold of our eternal life? How do we take hold of it? You have it by faith in Christ. The moment you and I accepted Christ as Savior, here's the moment that you and I accepted Christ as Savior, here when we accepted Him as our Savior. Now what He says is, take hold of that eternal life. How do we take hold of the eternal life? Well, it's a very simple answer in regard to that. We live in the spiritual realm. We live in the realm of eternity. We don't have time, but we've turned to it many times in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, or chapter 4, what does Paul say? He says, we consider this light affliction momentary in view of the eternal rewards, in view of eternity, in view of the spiritual warfare. See, where you and I live, while we're here in time on earth, you and I make decisions based upon our hope and belief, hope meaning confidence, in eternal life. And we see that very vividly every time you give money. When you give money, you're taking money that could easily be spent on the cosmos, and you're saying, no, I believe in eternity. I believe in eternity so much, I'm willing to give. And when you and I make decisions in our life of sacrifice, when you and I make various decisions in our life, what we're saying is, I believe in eternity. And I believe in eternity so much, see, that I will live my life. That's how you take hold of eternity. So many believers live in the flesh. They live in the cosmos. They live in reference to the world, what can be seen with the eye. And it's never a total picture. It's a total picture when we're able to see both the eternal as well as the earthly things. Now it says, take hold of eternal life to which you were called to live. In our passage, it says now to live in living faith, which you were called, and you make the good confession of eternal life to which you were called. So we're called into this eternal life. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, let's take a look at this. Now, again, taking hold of eternal life. There are a lot of different ways that different authors refer to this. This means to live by faith, to live moment by moment, walking by faith. Different authors use different words. And we are to live as we have received him, and that is by faith. That's how we take hold. Now make the good confession in presence of many witnesses. Well, this lets us know that Paul is using the word for public. Public, homologeo, is public. And we have a repeat of the same root in this passage. First of all, we have the verb, make a good confession, homologeo, plus the noun. And it's actually what the Greek says is confess, verb, the good confession. And so the confession, the making of it, and then what is said. Now, to whom do we make this confession? I'll come back to what it is in a moment. To whom do we make this good confession? What is the good confession? Now, obviously this is not of our sins. It certainly is not talking about the confession of our sins. That's not a good confession. That's a bad confession, but a necessary one. So, what is the good confession here? The context here is public. As to what exactly the good confession is, Paul tells us. We don't have to speculate. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells us, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So he tells us what the good confession is. Jesus, what he confessed is, and what we're dealing with is a confession in reference to who and what Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the good confession. Our good confession is that we confess, that we acknowledge, that we make the statement, make the confession of what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. This is the good confession. It is related to Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. That's the good confession. That he was God, he is God, became man to die on a cross, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world, buried, and rose again, so that all may be reconciled to God. That's the good confession. This is what you and I are here for. When you and I witness to people, and believe me, I have not forgotten, and I'm still working on some things, but I want to be able to have some things in hand on witnessing. But when you and I make the good confession, which we are to do, this is our witness. The good confession is in reference to what we believe about Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. And here we have, live your life according to what you publicly confess, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Now this is that we are to live our life by faith. We're to continue. See, we start off with a good confession, our faith. Our faith in who and what Jesus Christ is. Now what we are to do is we are to live according to that faith and by that faith. We confess that we were saved by faith, therefore we're going to live by faith, is what he said. We recover from sin by faith. We live by faith, is how you and I are going to function. All right, there's only one other use of homologeo by Paul, and that's in Titus. And it's important. Look over a couple of pages to Titus. Book of Titus. Another very important part or use of confession. Now here is an interesting verse. Here is confession without faith and therefore of no value. Here is confession without faith, no value. All right, let's read Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess. That's our word. That's our word. Profess, confess, acknowledge. To know God. But by their deeds, they deny him. Ah, there's a contrast again. Remember that the opposite of confession is denial. And that helps us to understand why John used confession in 1 John 1:9 because of 1 John 1:8. He wasn't giving us a magic formula. He was in a position where the circumstances demanded the word, excuse me, confession, because of denial. So let's take a look at verse 16. They confess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. All right, they made a confession. They professed to know God. Homologeo. But confession is never equivalent to faith, nor does it contain faith. It demands faith. And this is an excellent passage to start seeing that confession in itself is not enough. That what is needed is faith. And what confession should do, even here confession of knowing God, not just confession of sin. What any confession should do, it should either, let's do this, any confession, the big C, any confession should be preceded by faith or followed by faith. One or the other. Any confession that you and I might make, but it in and of itself is of no value. As we're going to see it, it contains human merit. Look what I say. Focus the attention on me. See, where faith focuses attention on God. So here we see a very good example that confession contains nothing in and of itself. When it is accompanied by faith, then God is going to act. But remember, God is not acting on the confession. God is acting on the faith. That is what God is acting on. He's acting upon our faith. And the word homologeo is not a synonym of faith, pistis. It does not contain faith. And that's what we tried to cover in the word study. Faith is a separate act of our free will. Confession is an act of our free will. Faith is an act of our free will. And only faith is that which is meritorious. If we want to go through some things, we have, in some cases, the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This brings about a confession or an acknowledgement and awareness. This brings us to faith. See? Now, another thing that could happen, this is the equivalent of 1 John. Now, what we have in this kind of a passage, I make a confession to know God. This would be followed by the work of faith. But it isn't. It isn't followed by it. If I say that I know God, acknowledge God, that means that before I made it, I have a faith in God, and I confess or acknowledge it, therefore there should be the works of that faith. But it isn't occurring. But what I want you to understand is this has no dynamic. Nothing's going to happen because of this confession. Nothing's going to happen from God except maybe judgment. But God isn't going to act just because of the confession. I confess I know God. Oh, okay, you know God. No, it doesn't work that way. What God is looking for is our faith. So here is an excellent passage to be able to see that confession itself contains no dynamics. Faith is a separate act. Confession is a separate act. And I'm going to go with the procedure in 1 John 1:9. We make confession. We acknowledge that we have sins in our life. Now, that is an act of our free will. So the act of our human volition. Now, how can I say that? What does verse 8 say? I don't have sin. I do not have sin in my life. So that's an act of my free will, to deny sin. Here is an act of the free will to confess sin. But that act of the free will is not what God is going to act upon. Faith is an act of the free will. And that is the function, the mechanic, the relationship word that God is looking for. Faith reliance. Faith in Him. So we have two acts of the free will of man. We have confession as an act of free will, faith is an act of free will. And they're not the same, as we see in this very passage. They're just not the same. A person can confess and have nothing there. So faith is an act of free will, and faith is the only one that is what? Non-meritorious for a man. Has no merit. All merit of faith goes where? All merit of faith goes toward God. All merit of faith goes toward God. See, the merit of confession, we could very easily take both. I confess. I acknowledge. I told the truth. See, I robbed the bank. Well, what do you want? You want congratulations for telling the truth? We're supposed to praise you? No. But that's what we want. We want to give confession a merit. Oh, boy. Human merit in it. And in the human realm, there is. In the human realm, there is a human merit to confession. If we can acknowledge the truth, it does make us, in the flesh, feel good. It does. But we're talking spiritually. And before God, this in itself has no merit. This is what God is looking for. What is that confession? This is why it's very close to the whole concept of repentance. What God is looking for is not so much the repentance, not so much the confession. People, what God is looking for is, what is that going to take me to? If I acknowledge the sins in my life and then just say, you know, so what? Or, you know, God's going to forgive me and move on. It doesn't accomplish anything. God is looking for this faith. Confession may or may not lead to faith. Repentance may or may not lead to faith. Person may come under a strong point of repentance under the convicting ministry of the Spirit and just harden their heart right there. Harden it. I mean, they are in the agony, the struggle of repentance, and say, no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. What a tragedy. What a tragedy not to allow that to go ahead and complete itself in faith. And so it is with confession. Confession is that which summons us to faith. So confession is an act of the free will that it contains human merit. Faith is an act of the human free will that contains no merit. All the merit of faith goes to the object. There is no merit in feeling sorry. There is no merit, there is merit in feeling sorry. There is merit in inviting Christ into your heart. There is merit in repentance. There is merit in confession. These are works that are meritorious. But faith is that which God has set up where there is no merit. It is the one function of man that is divorced of merit, and that's why we spend so much time. Not only that it is faith, but why is it faith? That's so vital. Because faith contains no merit. People, and rightly so, but if there's no merit in inviting, if there is merit in inviting Christ into your heart, let me assure you there's merit in making a confession or in repenting or feeling sorry or whatever. God doesn't act on that. Those are absolutely necessary steps. Don't misunderstand me now. Don't misunderstand me. They are essential. Repentance is absolutely essential to bringing the person to faith, unbeliever or believer, because the word repentance is often used for believers recovering from sin. But it's used to bring us to that faith. That's why the hurt is used to bring us to faith. The agony of repentance, the agony of finally confessing and acknowledging, my goodness, there are sins in my life, or this is a sin in my life. It is to bring us to faith, to trust in God in that area. But there is no merit in faith. As I said, even in the human realm, confession, we feel good when we confess. We feel okay, it's out there now, and now we can deal with it. But in the spiritual realm, what God is looking for is our faith. So let's look at our verse now. They confess, profess, acknowledge to know God. A few things here. Again, to whom is this confession made? It's not stated. But by context, public confession. This use of homologeo, very similar to our use of lego or claim or say or claim many things in 1 John and in James. In James 2, they claim, they say they're walking in faith, while indeed the works of faith are not there. Therefore, James says your faith is dead. 1 John, they claim that they did not sin, but they did sin. And later in 1 John, we'll not go that far, but they claim to love as Jesus Christ loved, but they did not manifest spiritual love in their life. So they lie. We can claim and confess whatever we wish. Reality is another thing. So this is a great issue as far as confession is made. Now here, they confess, profess, claim to know God. And this is very similar, if you want to write it down, to 1 John 2:4. I'm not going to just keep going to a lot of verses tonight, but in 1 John 2:4, they claim to know God, but they did not know God. Now, they claim to know God in our passage, but their deeds, they deny Him. But by their deeds, they deny Him. See, there's the opposite of confessing. It is denial. They deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. All right, first, confession or claims are always revealed some point in your life. In James, the works of faith. For Paul, he talks about the work of faith as love. John, the works of love in 1 John. But common to all is a claim and the reality of the claim. So the confession does not have the merit. All right, I want you to look at the word deed for a moment. But by their deed, this is the word ergon or work. And again, somebody can read this and say, see there, this is what it's all about, work. This is what it's about, our work. The Bible is filled with talking about our work. And again, I'm going to point out, as we studied with Isaiah 28, if you want to see work, you can take a verse like this, a word like this, and say, there it is. But if you want to see, what you're talking about is the work of faith. This is our work. What is the work of God? They ask Christ. What is the work of God? Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. And God the Father sent Jesus Christ for our redemption, and then He sent God the Holy Spirit for our Christ-centered life. So it's the works of faith is what is what the Word of God is looking for. Now, the word to deny. This is the same root that we've already studied, the opposite of confession, or neomai. We've already noted it in 1 John and in the Gospel of John. This is the anonym for confession. And this is why in 1 John 1:8 we do not have the anonym, but we do have the concept. What they said was, I do not sin. In other words, they denied they sinned. Therefore, the opposite of that in 1 John 1:9, why does he use confession in 1:9? Because they are denied. And the opposite of denial is confession. Now, here in Titus 1:16, their confession is of no value. It is not supported by faith. It did not lead them into faith. Now, let's note a summary statement. Very important one. Paul uses homologeo 4 times, only 4 times. And in none of these does he relate it to the recovery from sin. None of these does he use it for the recovery from sin for the believer or gaining the spirit-filled life. If homologeo alone was the one decisive act, if homologeo was the one decisive act upon which our filling of the Holy Spirit was dependent, surely Paul, a great teacher on the spirit-filled life, would have used it at least once in that context. but not so. What word does Paul use? He uses two very important words. He uses the word repent and faith. Now, he does use one other word, yield. And when we come to confession, we'll look at yield and what it means. A lot of people are frightened by the word. You know, it's a shame that we're frightened by honest, biblical words. Like Holy Spirit, like love. And we shouldn't be, like repentance. These are rich, and don't let anyone take these words away from you. So, in summary statement of Paul, Paul does use homologeo. We know that. He uses it four times. And in none of these uses does he relate it to the mechanical recovery from sin for the believer or the gaining of the spiritual life. His homologeo, confession, was the one decisive act upon which our filling of the Holy Spirit was dependent. Surely Paul, the great teacher on the spiritual life, would have used it at least once in that context, but he does not. Paul exhorts repentance. Paul exhorts faith. Paul exhorts yielding, and we'll come to those words when we get to that point in our study. Now, homologia, the noun. Paul uses it three times. Paul uses it three times. Please don't grow weary with me. This is so important. Please understand what confession is. That's why I spent a few moments in the history of it. All of the problems related to this word, I would think we'd want to know. I hope that you'll take these down and want to go home, look at them yourself. Look at the words and where they occur in the verses. And just go over them. All right, he uses the noun three times. First, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians 9:13. All right, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Public confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Public confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ is here related to the giving of money. So we'll go through this quickly so that you won't be under any conviction. All right, let's take a look. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proof given by this ministry that will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now, if and when we do a series on giving, and I need to. It's one thing to make a confession, but it is another thing to live that confession. And in this passage, what Paul is clearly saying is, you confess that you believe in eternal life. You believe in the eternity. You believe in the resurrected Savior. But you don't support anything. You don't give any money. You do not give money to the furthering of the gospel. Then your claim and your confession really is worthless, much like you just said in Titus. And one of the ways that we live out our confession of our faith is giving. The giving of money. I can't avoid this. This isn't any kind of a pressure on you to give. I'm teaching you the Word of God here. This is relating confession with giving. I say I believe this, but then it doesn't come out that way. It doesn't work that way. I can say one thing, but things of where money's concerned, no, it isn't there. So let's just take a look at what we're dealing with here in the passage. 9:13. In verse 12, they give, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. I want to say, in this reverse, that I am without doubt, and I have talked to several other pastors, and to bounce off of them things, to examine ideas. You get something, but you just like to have some clarity and some like-mindedness. One of the primary reasons why this assembly was under such attack from November of last year on was because this church was known, this assembly was known for its giving. It was, this church, this assembly was known, and it's going to continue to be known that way as long as I'm the pastor. Giving to other pastors, giving to domestic missions, giving to foreign missions. This is the way the church was known. Satan can't have that. He cannot have that kind of outreach for the gospel that was going on in this assembly in Europe, Romania, Russia, in Central and South America, and throughout America itself, the Philippines, and in Australia. It couldn't allow it to continue, not without a struggle. It's known, these things are known, and this was the thinking of this church. For the ministry of this service, verse 12, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. This doesn't mean just going to give a little bit. These people gave. But it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. This is what's beautiful here. Not thanksgiving to these people, thanksgiving to God for what these people do. That's what's beautiful. We never give for thanksgiving to ourselves. So it's always polite to tell someone thank you. But this isn't why you give. The giving should respond in other people a thanksgiving to God. Now verse 13. Because of the proof. And what's the proof? They're giving abundantly. They're giving abundantly. Given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. Now this is their obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ, that he's God, he became man, he died on a cross, rose again, man might be reconciled with God, and part of the gospel is the Christian life. And this is, they confess in that they believe this, and they backed it up. Proof of it was of their confession, just the opposite of what we saw in Titus, is their giving of money to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of the contribution to them and to all. In other words, this church is unbelievable. They would give not only to this, they would give abundantly around to a lot. And this was their way. A certain church is known for Philippi, Church of Antioch. I love the Church of Antioch. Love the Church of Antioch. One of the best churches. And the reason is, in fact, it is in Acts to even copy it. I like the Church of Antioch because when the two big guns split, Paul and Barnabas, very easy to pick sides. Very easy. A congregation prone to pick sides when two big guns split. And boy, these were big guns in the early church, Paul and Barnabas. Paul went this way, angry at Barnabas. Barnabas goes this way with Mark, John Mark. That the church of Antioch did? They didn't get into a fight. They didn't split. They didn't divide. Well, let's support Paul. No, 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 let's support Barnabas. No, 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 we got to take Paul's side. No, they said, hey, we're staying out of it. We're going to support both. We're giving our money to Paul. We're giving our money to Barnabas. And we're going to leave their battle before God. That's not our battle. Paul's teaching the true gospel. Barnabas is teaching the true gospel. That's what we care about. That's our purpose. I love the church. And this is the type of thing that he's talking about. Another one of the noun, 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13. Let's take a look. So that's the 1 Timothy noun. 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13, which we've already read, so we don't even need to read it. There was the noun, make, confess, that's the verb, to give confession. So these are the occurrences, the three times of that. Now, Paul uses the compound ek homologeo three times. So we need to look at them because it's rather interesting. Romans 14:11. Now what you should have in your notes is this is the compound. Ek homologeo. E-X and then an H-O sound, M-O-L-O-G-E-O. and this is used three times by Paul. First of all, Romans 14:11. Let's look at it. Romans 14:11. This will be easy. Will not take much time here. All right? Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, give praise is our word, ekhomologeo. Ekhomologeo. What is praise? That's a very good translation. What is praise? When you and I praise God, what are we doing? We are acknowledging this about God. God, if we were to praise God, God, you are filled with loving kindness, sovereign, omnipotent, holy. What are we doing? I'm acknowledging what God is. And in that acknowledgement is a praise. So that's why how the word can become used for praise. We saw this. It is a declaration, an acknowledgement of what God is, and that is a praise of God, of what I believe God is. So Romans 14:11. Romans 15:9 is the second. Romans 15:9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the nations, and I will sing to thy name. Give praise. That's our word, ekhomologeo. Public praise. Public confession. Public acknowledgement. Or praise. One more. Philippians 2:11. Philippians 2:11. Look over. Philippians 2:11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Public acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. Now, this completes Paul's use of the word confession. And we're almost through. I was hoping we'd get through with this part of it tonight. I must have preached. Somewhere in there, I probably did some preaching. I shouldn't have done. But we will start at this point tomorrow evening and definitely finish up this and move on in our study of 1 John 1:9. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace together tonight, like-minded in the acknowledgement and the praise of who and what you are. Heavenly Father, we do come to agreement in that acknowledgement that you are God of grace, God of mercy, God of love, that you are a holy God, and therefore you are able to extend this grace, extend this love and mercy because of what Christ did on the cross. He took our burden. He took our debt. He took what we owed and could not repay to your holiness, and he paid it. And so, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and praise you for all the God that you are. That you're a God who desires fellowship with us, which is just boggling to the mind. It just baffles us when we are aware of our sinfulness, our weakness, our foolishness. You're a God who desires to have fellowship, and you sent your Son and your Spirit for this cause, this purpose, this end result. And so, Father, we praise you for the God that you are. That you're not a God who's going to keep us down, that we have to live in fear and dread. Heavenly Father, a God that we can run to, have communion with. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, and it becomes but a joy and a privilege to be a witness of you through your Son. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.